So we'll keep praying and we'll keep being mindful of one another. Please open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, we had a bit of a hiatus from 2 Samuel largely because it was the cross resurrection weekend, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. Thank you again to all who made it a special time, all the way from providing eats, you know, providing food to providing the music and the singing and everything. Thank you all for doing that. But we are back in our regular time in the Word of God. We are back in our regular expository time as we now continue on in 2 Samuel 12. And just to gain some context, I will eventually read some of these verses again. But before I do so, I don't know if you remember the parable that our Lord Jesus told, I think it's Luke 18, about the publican and the Pharisee. You can open there with me. Luke 18. Now, Jesus is said by Luke to have told this parable because there were people who trusted in themselves. In other words, they put their trust in themselves. So our Lord Jesus, as only God could, God in the flesh, knew exactly what was going on in the hearts of men and women, for that matter. And they knew, and he knew that they were being self-righteous. And so he tells this parable. I'll just quickly read it to you from verse 10. So two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. As if to say, it should be known at this point that both were sinners, really. But there's something quite distinctively different between these two men, and we're about to find out what that difference is. Verse 11, so the Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. In other words, he was looking to his works, but Jesus was highlighting the fact here that he was relying on his own righteousness, which, by the way, no human being should be doing. It is quite clear, and that's the gospel, that it is Christ's righteousness that we are in need of. But that's something that the Pharisees were notorious for. They were famous for this. Jesus said they would broaden their phylacteries. They would stand on the street corners and they would pray elongated prayers. And Jesus even designated them as whitewashed tombs, as if to say they were squeaky clean on the outside, but on the inside there was rotten bones, as if to say they were unregenerate. They were trying to achieve a righteousness which Christ alone could give, but they wouldn't want it. They didn't want it. In fact, they got as far as criticizing Christ to the highest degree. But now here's the difference. Note the difference in the response of the tax collector. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is what Jesus says about this man. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I'm glad to be able to share the news with you this morning, and you already know it, that David is an example of someone who humbled himself, even though he was caught in the most high-order sin, I suppose, for a king of Israel to have committed. But the difference between David and Saul, in some way, I want to say, is perhaps the difference between the Pharisee and the publican, in some way or another. Maybe it's an Old Testament sort of analogy of that. Saul, in many ways, tried to justify himself for the things that he was doing. And maybe he thought those were the ways in which he can earn favor with God. There's tons of examples actually from the life of Saul like that. But David on the other hand, it is quite clear that David relied on God, even in the midst of great sinning. And I want to say, even after a lengthy period of hiding his sin. I've already said there's quite good reason to believe that it was roughly 9 months, as long as it takes for a baby to be born, right? For at least that amount of time that David hid this sin from the rest of Israel, from all those noblemen of Israel, all the elders of Israel, perhaps all the other wives of David and children for that matter. He was quite good at hiding that fact up until such a point. And I want to say this was like a piercing knife in David's life. You would have noticed I'm walking around with a little plaster on my pinky finger. Last night I was doing a good deed, washing some dishes for my wife, and there was a butcher's knife hidden underneath the foam. Sorry, already people are cringing. And I try and scoop up all the cutlery like this. Bad idea, right? And it just digs right into my pinky nail like this. And it's a good old gush that I have here. It's just blood everywhere. I want to say that. Sorry if you're a squirmish person. I should have warned you. Sorry. But I want to say, in a sense, that's what Nathan is to David at this point. David is like that knife cutting right at David's sin. But I want to say in a good way, in a very healthy, wholesome way, Nathan is sent by God to go and appeal to his conscience. That's what he's doing. David has been so good at hiding this fact. He's been exemplary at hiding this fact, if you want to just bear with me in my choice of words. Of course, it's a sin what he's doing, but he's been great at hiding it. And often, sinners can be good at hiding their sin from others. But nothing is hidden from God. And as the last verse of chapter 11 indicates, this thing that David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh. It was evil in God's sight. God hated it from the beginning. All the way from that first glance, all the way from the first time he laid his eyes on Bathsheba, all the way to where a child was conceived and a murder was committed to hide that fact. All of the above was not pleasing to God and was a sin, a high-handed sin against him and others for that matter. So Nathan is commissioned to go to David and reveal this news to him and to the rest of Israel. So let's pick up our reading again in verse 1. So then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb." Now you'll remember from last time, this is analogous of Uriah and Bathsheba. This is kind of what Nathan is doing. Uriah being the man who had the little lamb, Bathsheba, and then the rich man takes that lamb, as the rest of this parable goes. So the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his morsel of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from him his own, or from his own flock or his own herd, to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb, and prepared it for the man who had come to him. I mean, this is a high-handed sin. And oddly, as I've pointed out, Nathan, whether he was instructed to by the Lord to literally say these words or not, that's not really what is important. But what is important is, by God's urging and by God's revealing this to Nathan, this is the way that Nathan reveals it to David. And in a way, I want to say, it becomes a bit of a test to David. Because maybe along the way, he could have figured out, whoa, this sounds familiar, this story. And maybe there was just a little shrap, a little shred of conscience left in David to put two and two together and realize, wait a minute, this sounds very, very familiar. How about I just spill the beans and say to everybody that, you know, what Nathan is saying here, this sounds all too familiar, and perhaps I'm the guy. I'm the guy who committed this sin. I didn't take somebody's literal lamb, But I did something far more sinful than that. But David doesn't do it. And David responds in a way that I suppose most normal people who did not have a seared conscience would respond. Now he wants to take matters in his own hands, and he sees the unrighteousness in the deed of this rich man. As we read in verse 5, then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, not knowing that he's referring to himself, ironically. And God is amazing, isn't he? Right, here's God just revealing to David in such a way that David could not have predicted this. This man deserves to die. And quite rightly, as I've pointed out, it is true. David did deserve to die because of this. Because adultery was a sin punishable by death in Israel. I read those texts to you in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament. Those were sins punishable by death, by stoning. And so here's David, and I want to say in some way he's overreacting to something that's a lesser or a lower priority sin. Something that's not such a high-handed sin, if I can put it that way. Taking somebody's lamb, that's not the same, that's not quite the same as killing someone, right? Killing a human being. But yet David, this righteous fire in David, this man who's so zealous for the law of God and so zealous to protect all and sundry within Israel, he's saying, no, this guy deserves to die for taking a lamb that is not his. But how much more did David then deserve to die? Because of that high-handed sin, not only of adultery, which is clear, or just that in and of itself was enough to die or to be executed within Israel, but also the fact that he went further and that he committed murder, and that he hid that fact, for that matter. Stood in the way of the law, basically. And that is also a crime, at least in Western culture, that is a crime punishable. You know, if you stand in the way of the law, if you embellish facts, then you're incriminated. And so, I mean, there's just so many levels at which David is guilty here. It's insane. But the text goes on, and this is how this history unfolds. So not only is David calling for this man to die, but in verse 6 he says, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. And so Nathan spills the beans, and he says to David, you are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. So here's the logical question. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. As if to say, if only you had the decency to just do it yourself. But you were so conniving, you were so deceiving, that you plotted a way, you devised a way to kill Uriah so that you are not implicated in that crime. No, it's making it look like it's just dying in the battle. That's what it looked like. This is insane, right? This is hectic. We're reading about it. Here is the under shepherd of Israel, right? The lyrical psalmist who could sink so low and so sinful that it takes 9 odd months and a prophet who got direct revelation from God to reveal this sin to him and to Israel. It's incredible what we're reading about. And here follows some retribution or some judgment over the house of David. Nathan says in verse 10, so now the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. This is hard. Boy, what's happening here? This must have been really hard for David. This thing that you did behind closed doors, in other words, this thing that you did in secret, I'm gonna let this happen to you in broad daylight, David. Because you hit this sin, I'm going to allow people from your own bloodline, your closest relatives. And that's eventually what happens as we start reading about Absalom. I'm going to raise them up against you because of this vile sin that you have committed in Israel. Verse 12, indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, and this is very important, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the son also that is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan went to his house. Now, I'm not going to rehash everything that's going on here. I think the basis for the first few verses of this chapter was laid last time that we were in it, when we first got to chapter 12. I tried my best to explain to you exactly what is going on here, looking at David's sin, looking at how Nathan came to him, and then obviously this declaration of judgment, which was about to come over David and his household. But we need to be careful that we don't glance over some of the very valuable biblical principles that are also contained in this passage. And that's what makes the Old Testament vital. It really is. You know, often we can be quick to skip over to the New Testament because often people have this view that it's only in the New Testament where we find, you know, stipulations for us to live, at least in New Covenant times. And in a way, that is true, right? We get stipulations, we get laws from the New Covenant. Jesus intensified various laws and stipulations, and that is indeed true. But the Old Testament is full of principles, I want to say. The Old Testament is full of implications for life. And if you're too hasty, then you're going to rush over these, and you're going to miss, and you're going to lose out on the value of some of the truth that is contained here. Now, I want to say there's plenty here. I'm not sure I'm going to get through it and get us back home before the next hurricane comes. But there's a lot contained here, starting with the following. And this is a principle, if you will. You can call it principle one. You can call it whatever you like. This is a law. This is an implication that we are finding here in 2 Samuel 12. And this is it. Here's the first one. Sin in a child of God's life can have consequences. It can have consequences. Sorry, I'm skipping over principles here. You have to forgive me. It's windy. Here's the first principle. Leave that one for later. All right? Even before that, unconfessed sin can lead to a hardening of the heart. Or if you will, unconfessed, unaddressed sin can lead to a hardening of a heart. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. Already we can see that there was a hardening in David's heart, right? Already we can see that without a shadow of doubt. There was a hardening in his heart. And I mean, if the time lapse alone does not tell us that much, I'm not sure what will. You know, here's a man who was, he committed adultery. He committed murder. He embellished that fact, stood in the way of the law by hiding it. And yet he was able to sleep every night for roughly 9 months. Every night for roughly 9 months, he was able to sleep. Maybe he didn't. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe his conscience did bother him. Maybe he had night sweats. Maybe he would be tuning out in company. And people would be wondering, David, where are you? Where is your mind? What's going on? You know, this is a little bit out of character for you. What's happening? What's on your heart? And every time he says, ah, nothing. And then, you know, he plasters on a smile and he just continues on. For 9 months, he did that. So how much more, right, can we, even if it doesn't involve adultery or murder, can we hide certain things and actually get away with it? But here's the major principle that I'm addressing. If that is something that describes any of us here this morning, as we progress on such a road, we get harder and harder and harder, and we get more capable, or we become more able to actually hide that fact. As our conscience becomes more seared, and our sensitivity for sin becomes lessened. That's a very, very dangerous place to be in. Very dangerous. That is a very treacherous place for a child of God to be in or to dwell in. And it happens. It happens. And I'll tell you, and this is just me sharing with you. I've even told my brothers, as I'm preaching 2 Samuel, I mean, I do this with fear and trepidation because the Bible is quite clear. You know, we cannot be proud or haughty about anything. Any of our accomplishments, any of our deeds, none of that. Because the moment we're proud, the next moment we can fall. And our fall can be dismal. Again, just look at David. Look at how this mighty man of God, in, I want to say, a few moments of insanity. And I'm not saying he can plead insane, right? Because many people do these days. You know, they pitch up in court and they're like, oh, no, I was just insane. And then they get let off the hook. But I want to say sin, committing sin is insane. You know, you're not thinking clearly if you do that as a child of God. Because you're acting out on lust. You're acting out on passion, ungodly passion. And as you get to the point of now having to reveal this and confess this, oftentimes it can lead to more sin, and that is the sin of actually hiding or concealing that fact. It can lead to hardening. And for no small reason, I read to you from Luke 18 this morning, again, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the publican. And just a word or two on the Pharisees. They went as far as it can go in terms of hardening their hearts against the Lord Jesus Christ. Just now looking at a group of people who were steadfastly hardened and opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so, according to Matthew 12, verse 24, eventually they got to the point where they said that whatever Jesus was doing in terms of the miracles that he performed, healing the sick, even raising the dead, talking about Lazarus, doing all kinds of miracles there in Israel, they said that he was doing it by the power of Satan. that's what they said. In other words, what they did was literally saying he was of the devil. Jesus of Nazareth was of the devil. And that became their hardening. That entire generation, save for a few, like Nicodemus and others. But I want to say the great majority of them died in their sin because they died in that hardened state of not confessing the Lord Jesus Christ and Him as the Savior of the world, but rather saying that He is of the devil. And that was their unrepentant sin, and they persevered on that road of sin, and they continued to get harder and harder and harder as they hardened themselves against the Lord Jesus. And that is typically what sin can do. That's what sin can do. David, oddly, he's being super hypocritical. Like, oh, let's go kill that guy. This guy who stole the sheep. He deserves to die. And he deserves to pay back so many fold and blah, blah, blah. Yet, all the while, he committed the worst sin. He committed a high-handed, high-priority, high-handed sin against God by committing adultery, and by committing murder in one go, basically. By doing that, David actually condemns himself. That's what he's doing. He condemns himself. Dear listener, dear child of God, how's that looking in our own lives? And I speak to you in the first person, really. I'm there with you. I preach this with fear and trepidation because I hear every now and again, of preachers, pastors, who fail the moral test. It happens. It happens. Guys who were gifted preachers, writers, but then who failed the moral test, either through adultery or whatever it is. Because the ways that pastors can be tempted is manifold. It's everywhere. But it's not just pastors, it's everyone. Every Christian, every child of God, man of God, what is going on in your life right now? What temptations are there in your life right now? And you're at the precipice. You may not even know that, but you're at the precipice of giving into the sin. And if you do, be careful, because you might harden yourself as you do that, because that is the effect that sin can have. And if you don't believe me, go listen to some of those testimonies of guys, men. Take a Ted Bundy, for instance. For him, it started with pornography. And then that was not enough anymore. And then it became this pedophilia kind of porn. And then eventually that was not enough anymore. And then eventually he had to commit murder. He had to kill people to get satisfaction from that. Girls that he killed. But it's a process of hardening, see? I'm not saying he got saved. Well, there are some who believe that he got saved before he was executed. But whatever the matter might be, there's a process of hardening as one gives oneself to sin, as one yields to sin, and as one yields to the next. And usually the next one is a bigger monster. It starts with little monsters. And I'm talking about sin here. There's no such thing as monsters. Young kids, there's no such thing. Okay. How about little critters? Okay, and then the little critter gives way to a bigger critter, to a bigger critter, to a bigger critter, as one's conscience becomes less and less sensitive to these things. And that's why you got to love little children. I love it. My little boy, Estian, little blonde man. Okay, he came to me this morning. Dad, I need to get something in the room. Can I do it with my shoes on? Like, wait. I'm busy putting we have this rule, we just recently laid carpets in the bedrooms. And I said to them, let's try and not wear shoes, try and keep it as clean as possible. Take the shoes off before you go into the bedroom. And so he desperately had to go get something. And he's like, Dad, can I do it? But I've got my shoes on. I'm like, sure, just go, it's fine. And I love that because he has a sin sensitivity. I'm not saying that it would have been this high-handed sin. That's not what I'm saying. In a sense, yes, that's the law of the house, right? And they try and abide by it. They try and do it as best they can. But that became a little example to me this morning that it just spoke books to me. Look at this little boy and how sensitive his conscience is still. And that's what we got to aim for. That's what we got to aim for as children of God. And I don't care how old you are. I don't care the kind of evil that you have seen in your life. I don't care. But I want to say, be careful, because you can be desensitized as David was. And the next thing you know, you're hiding stuff from us, the rest of the church, maybe for a year. Be careful. Be careful, let David be our example. Because it took a direct revelation from God. And by the way, myself and the elders, nobody here has that kind of ability today. That was served with the prophets and the apostles. It served its purpose. I don't receive direct revelation from God. I wish I did at times, especially speaking about little children. I wish sometimes I just knew what was going on. I wish I had a direct line with God. I don't. We have the Bible. That's all we have to go on. And you know what? You might even be able to hide whatever it is that you're hiding until you die one day. Look at Ravi Zacharias, people. Let's have a bit of a wake-up call here. He was able to hide all those things until he died, and then it all came out. I shudder, and I look... This is hard for me to handle. It's hard for me to preach these things. That's why the Bible says, be careful. Be careful. Don't be so zealous to want to be a teacher. I see young men often at times, and it's a good thing. It's a noble thing to aspire to be a teacher or an elder. But I'll tell you what, you are going to be measured at a higher standard. So you think twice. Think twice. And David, he was everything. prophet, priest, and king. He failed at all three. In one go. He deserved to die. But God was gracious to him in that he didn't die. He wasn't executed. But that doesn't mean that no judgment came his way. We'll get there. Here's the second principle. The standard according to which you judge others, that is, you will yourself also be judged. So interestingly, David, he's confused. Maybe he was just delusioned by his sin. We don't know. We have no idea. All right, because sin can have many effects in our lives. But David responds to this parable of this man and the sheep, and he says, no, this guy must die, and he needs to pay back, and he needs to pay retribution and all the above, not knowing that Nathan was actually talking about himself. And there's a strange irony embedded in that, because oddly, the condemnation that he calls upon this man is actually the condemnation that he calls upon himself. Oddly, that's what he's doing, ironically. And only God can facilitate such ironies. This is not per chance. This is not random, what we're talking about here. And what God does, perhaps, as he reveals this, he reveals the fact that whatever is going on in David's heart, there's a judgment in his heart. And yes, I suppose there's a passion for purity in some way or another. But the same judgment that he calls upon this man is actually a judgment that he himself should get or receive. Surely the man who has done this, he deserves to die. This worthless man, he deserves to die. But actually, that's me. That's David. This is me who deserves this. Turn with me to Matthew 7. I'm going to try and illustrate this from the New Testament. Matthew 7. Jesus had quite a bit to say about judging others. And let me just preempt this by saying that we judge many things, okay? On a daily basis, we judge many things. That's not what Jesus is going to be talking about here. That's not what he was talking about. You would often hear people here, don't judge. The Bible says don't judge. No, the Bible doesn't say don't judge. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible just says as you judge, you will be judged. That's what the Bible says. Or as if to imply, make sure that you are righteous and that you are a righteous judge when you judge. Elders have to judge certain things. Many church members have to judge certain things. Oftentimes, a pastor is called in to judge between a husband and a wife who's having a feud, and it gets difficult. We have to judge things. We have to weigh things. We have to calculate certain things. That's done on a daily basis. But when you judge, make sure your own house is in order. That's what the Lord Jesus is about to say here. Let me read to you Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now how? What kind of judgment is the Lord Jesus talking about here? For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. As if to say, if you are heavy-handed in your judgment, if you are unrighteous in your judgment, perhaps you can expect a heavy judgment coming your way. And let me preempt even this by saying, for a child of God, there is no eternal judgment. All right? That's a major disclaimer here this morning. There is no eternal judgment that is coming for any child of God. Because all your sins, past, present, and future, was nailed to the cross. Amen? We're going to get to that in Colossians. I'm looking forward to that. There is no single bit, single part of yours, of your makeup that is still unforgiven. In Christ, you are forgiven and you are declared righteous. But even as Christians, we are called to judge righteously. We are called to judge many things. We are called to judge right from wrong. We're called to be consistent in these things. And if your own house is not in order, you're judging another brother for something that he does that you think is very sinful, but yet all the while in your own life you have some or other sin that is present, and that you're probably not confessing and surrendering at the foot of the cross. So Jesus goes on, and he says, And he's illustrating this fact, right? This is what he does. Verse 3. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Jesus is being, you know, he's using axiomatic language here. He's using superlatives. Right? Here's a little speck in your eye. And you are approached by a brother who has this gaping log. Like it's just like obvious. There's something weird going on. And he comes and he addresses you about this little speck. Sometimes people can do that. You know, brother, and often it starts with brother or sister. You know, sister. But in the meantime, there's stuff happening behind closed doors. You know? And I want to say this too. Look, it is impossible for us to be sinless in this life. But I want to say we have to be pretty darn faithful about addressing the sins that we do know about. That's what Jesus calls us to. Young men, if there are obvious things that you need to address in your life, what do you do behind closed doors? What do you do when your computer goes on? Young ladies, whatever that is. Older men, older ladies. I didn't say old lady, okay? Older ladies. There's a difference. That's my old lady right here. Just teasing. Okay? What do you do behind closed doors? What do you do when nobody's looking? And when you're in the presence of others, are you being hypocritical? Are you being overly critical over the sins of others? Are you? I want to say there's a blessing actually in knowing somebody's sin. Because it's obvious. It's obvious. It's not something that they're hiding. I'm not saying flaunted. That's not what I'm saying either. But I'm saying there's a blessing in that, because we know how to pray, we know how to address, we know how to attack these sins in a consistent or constructive manner. We know. But it's those things that are done behind closed doors. Those are the dangerous things. Those are the really high priority sinful things at times. Because those are the things also that we are too ashamed to just be okay about in public. And there's a reason for that, because oftentimes, and most of the times, these things are truly deplorable. And David is an example of that. Adultery, murder, standing in the way of the law, all in one go, nobody knew anything about it. No one. Don't be so overly critical about the speck. Jesus says in verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." See, that should have been David's response, right? Right? There was a golden opportunity, Nathan. Before we address this man, I'm playing like a role here, right? I'm first person acting here. Nathan, you know, this is terrible what happened. This man who stole the sheep, but can I just share something with you before we address this terrible sin in Israel? There's actually a far more terrible sin that happened in Israel. And you know what? It's me. I did it. I committed adultery and I killed Uriah. That's really what David should have done. This little story that Nathan was telling him, that was a speck in Israel. Yet all the while there was a log in David's eye, which he did not address. And the rule applies. It is universal. That judgment that we apply, it'll be applied unto us. Now here's the next principle that we get from this passage. These principles just keep going on. Ongoing hidden and unconfessed sin, if not repented of, must be addressed publicly. And this is vitally important. And I want to say this. For David, I think that's the way it should have happened. So prophet, priest, king of Israel, he's in public. These things should be confessed and approached in public for sure. But thankfully, the Bible also gives us a recipe of how to deal with sin in and among our midst. Now, just recently we had to do that. We had to share with you guys about something that had been happening in our midst. And the way that we address these things is via Matthew 18. And the way that Jesus, or the recipe that Jesus gave us by which we address conflicts, sin, whatever. Anything sinful that happens or unrepentant. But eventually what happens in Matthew 18 in particular, if after you go to a brother in private and you bring his sin before him and he doesn't repent and you bring a few witnesses along, eventually it gets to the point where the whole church is told or the whole assembly is told. Because everything that is done in private or behind closed doors, well, it'll be heralded and it'll become public news. Because there's a healing effect in that, I want to say. If there is private shame that is caused, then it is in public that it needs to be addressed, and in which restitution needs to be made, at least according to the Old Testament law of restitution, right? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's something that the Lord Jesus removed, for sure. But the Lord Jesus, the same Lord who removed that law, or reapplied it, or reinterpreted it in many ways, the Lord Jesus reinterpreted the Old Testament in various ways in New Covenant times. That same Lord had a zeal for holiness and had a zeal for fighting against sin. And that same Lord said things, think of Matthew 5. He said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, what do? You chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out. That same Lord, he didn't lessen or reduce what should be our modus operandi against sin. In fact, I think he intensified it. But he also gave us the means of dealing with sin in Matthew 18. And eventually, if people remain unrepented, which kind of was true of David, then eventually it has to be said to all. It has to be revealed. Jesus warned against, for instance, the leaven of the Pharisees, and they were good at hiding things. They were good at embellishing certain things. He said in Luke 12, verse 1 to 3, he said, "Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. And as I said, they were good at that. They were good at looking good on the outside, but yet there were rottenness inside. Spiritual rottenness. And Jesus called them out publicly. I want to increase this a bit by saying, look, and that's also the way in which we deal with false doctrine. I want to say, if there's false doctrine that creeps in the church and it affects people publicly, it's something that needs to be publicly faced and addressed, because it's for the health of the church. And the Lord Jesus, at least in the epistles, and that is the word of the Lord as part of it, the epistles are quite clear about it. We should remove, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Remove the evil man from among you," to paraphrase what he said. And so David at this point was that man. He was that man. And Nathan was God's faithful servant in bringing this message to David and revealing it to the rest of Israel. And here's some of the punishment that would follow. Here's some of the retribution that would follow. And I'm saddened when I read this, because apart from the fact that sin eventually, if unrepented of, that it needs to be addressed publicly, apart from that, sin almost always, I want to say always, it always has consequences. Always has consequences. I want to say even earthly consequences, because it affects the person who is sinning. That person might not think that then and there, but eventually it has its toll, if unrepented of, or if unconfessed. And that leads me to my Third last principle, sin in a child of God's life can have consequences. They will have consequences. And this could at times be seen as God's discipline. Read there again, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. So now the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Do these sound like consequences? You bet. These are the consequences of sin. Number one, there will be death. And by the way, starting with the baby, starting with that child that was conceived out of adultery. Nathan said that in verse 14, this son also that is born to you shall surely die. But all to indicate today that all these things, verse 12, that you did in secret, God will do before the sun. All these calamities that will come upon you will be done before the sun. And it gave occasion to the enemies of Yahweh. I'll get to that. But yeah, these are the consequences of sin. And already we want to think about it. We want to quantify it in our own minds because we know David was saved. So how does all this work? Well, again, I get back to what I already said. This does not mean that David gets unsaved. This does not mean that he loses his salvation in some way or another. This is not true. But what we do read about here are the consequences for sin. Just general consequences for sin. But more so, I want to say, this is God's discipline in his life. This is now the way in which God is about to discipline David. No matter what his excuse might be. Oh Lord, I was so zealous for you for so long. This is just one little glitch in a lifetime of servitude and loyalty to you. But the Lord is saying, these are the consequences, David. This is what's going to happen. And the measure according to which you measured, it'll be measured unto you. You won't find those words here, but obviously that's something that Jesus said. Now, how do we make sense of this, at least this side of the cross? Well, I think Hebrews 12 says quite a lot about this. If you will, turn there with me, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 helps us to understand the discipline that children of God can sometimes expect to receive coming from God, their Father. It's quite a lengthy passage, but it's worth the read. Let me pick it up in verse 4. Listen here what the writer says. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, the context here is sin and that which we can expect after sinning. But first of all, the writer is adamant at warring against sinning. And he's saying, you gotta resist it against all cost. Perhaps something that David should have done. Again, that first moment that he glanced at Bathsheba, he should have run as fast as he could. He should have relocated the palace. Take every single stone and move it elsewhere. Okay? Where there's only guys, eunuchs, living and to be seen. I'm teasing, but he should have been aggressive, right? With his sin. He should have been active at fighting that sin. In its very infant shoes, he should have done that. But he didn't. And so in one sense, he didn't do what eventually the writer of Hebrews commanded. Strive even to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That's quite aggressive, isn't it? That's quite extreme, but that's what is needed. And I want to say the writer of Hebrews understood the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, it's okay even if you lose an arm. If you valiantly strive against sin, and that's how it must be done. And you're not going to do that sitting at your armchair at home with your feet up. That's not how it's going to happen. This is an active fighting against sin and actually thinking about where I can be tripped up. I want to speak to some of the young men here this morning. Pornography. Man, I'll tell you, pornography has created such hardship and heartache in our day and age. But I want to say, you're not going to get rid of it. You are not going to cut it out of your life unless you are proactive about it. You're not. It's going to keep coming back to you if you're not proactive about it. And here's what I'm talking about. Do you have accountability in your life? Do your mates know about it? If not, it's time to tell them. Say, hey, brother, hold me accountable. Call me every now and again. When are the times of day that you are particularly tempted? You should know that about yourself. And maybe some of your good friends can call you and say, hey, how about we go for a coffee? Remind them of the truths of Scripture. And I'm picking here a bit on young men, but any sin, people, anything, if it's an unwise spending of our God-given time, even just that can become a sinful habit in our lives. If we're wasting God-given time on things that is not going to contribute necessarily to eternity, and that's all we do, that's not good. It's not good. How are we treating our wives? Are we treating them in love, husbands? Or are we walking around like an ogre with a sore tooth? Whatever an ogre is. Ladies, are we submitting to our husbands? Are we treating them as Sarah treated Abraham? Understanding that he's a ruler over her, he's a leader over her. And that the God has established that fact for husband and wife. How are you doing on this front? How are you doing it? And those ways in which you are tempted to usurp the rule of your husband and his leadership, are you nipping those in the bud with a D? Are you? Are you seeing them coming in the distance, and are you making those provisions so that you don't sin against the Lord in that way? Are you doing that? And if you are, then I suppose you are doing what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You're being aggressive against your sin, and that's good. But if we sin, and this is now where it gets back to 2 Samuel 12. If we sin, there will be consequences, and we can expect that God might want to discipline us, and that's what the writer tells us. And you have forgotten the exhortation, verse 5, which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he flogs spiritually, right? He flogs every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. As if to say, if there's no discipline coming your way, then you need to ask yourself, are you even a son or a daughter of God? Because God is in the business of disciplining his children, because he wants his children to grow and to have victory over sin. Just as in an earthly sense, as I want to see my kids become good citizens. Well, first of all, become saved, right? But they also have to be good citizens. And the two go hand in hand. And so I'm going to have to discipline them along the way. I'm going to have to do it. And there's going to have to be some pain in a loving way that has to be inflicted along the way. Not abuse. That's different. God does not abuse us, but he disciplines us when we sin. And this is what God was doing for David. But there's two more principles that I need to get to before the clock strikes 11. And here's the second last for our edification here this morning. Principle, implication, whatever you want to call it. God forgives those who repent of their sins. God forgives them. And that's certainly something that we see from this passage. David could no longer hold that front. Maybe there was the possibility that he could have done that. I don't know. Maybe he could have run a little bit longer. Maybe he could have denied Nathan's words. And maybe Nathan would have had to go back to God and get more revelation. Maybe God would have ordered lightning to strike David. I don't know. God can do anything, right? Because God is awesome and God is all-powerful, and he could have done anything to reveal David's sin. But thankfully, by God's grace, after this revelation, David confesses his sin. David is just open about this sin. Verse 13 tells us that, I have sinned against Yahweh. He knows against whom he has sinned. I've sinned against Yahweh. And then Nathan said to David, Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. In one verse, this is amazing, in only a way that the Old Testament can do it. In one verse, we have confession of sin. Well, number one, at least admitting to sin. We have confession to sin, and we have the forgiveness of sin. in one verse. 2 Samuel 12 verse 13. All of the above happening just like this. But you know, we as human beings, we can often have this approach to that it has to be this elongated process before somebody can be forgiven. Or, you know, in the process of their confession. And, you know, we can exasperate that process sometimes. Maybe husbands here. You know, it's not enough for your wife to have told you 2, 3, 4 times she's sorry she gave you cold food again. And then you need to drag it out. You have to drag it out. But you haven't, you know, you've not said this. And it just seems to be the case that you are not quite repentant yet. And, you know, and it's just, it gets ridiculous. It gets stupid. And actually, you're the one who is unforgiving and being sinful. If that is you, and that describes you. Because if she's confessed her sin once, by the way, cold food is not necessarily sin unless she does it willingly. Then there's a pattern that deserves to be addressed. Okay? You might need a cupbearer to check that food first. I'm kidding. Or am I? So it's about the attitude of the heart. It's about what reigns in the heart first, right? But who do you think you are if you can drag that process out? If a person is humbling themselves, they're repentant, then it is our duty, it is your duty, if you've been sinned against, to forgive them. That's your duty. And Nathan, as a representative of God, he says, open and shut case. That's it. I was sent, I delivered, David responded humbly. He confessed, he repented, you're forgiven. But there are some consequences. It honestly does not have to be more complicated than that. It doesn't. God forgives those who repent of their sin. Whatever the sin is in a child of God's life right now that's going on, God has forgiven you all your sins already, right? But we still need to confess our sins one to another. James tells us, confess your sins one to another. Don't be haughty. Don't be proud. Don't be on a high horse. We're all sinners. We can all fall. We can all stumble. The best thing we can do is to confess our sins, repent of it. But confessing is just one part of the puzzle. To confess your sin does not necessarily mean that you have repented of it. But okay, we can assume that much coming from David. The Old Testament can be a little bit more cryptic. But in the New Testament, it's going to involve a change of actions, a change of heart, a change of speech even. And that is certainly something that came from David from the get-go, that he confessed this sin. There was a change of direction. He turned from this. By the way, that is essentially what is in mind with repentance. It's like an about turn. You're going in this direction, and then you do a 180. That's what repentance requires. By the way, that is part of the way that we come to God in the first place, to be saved. It's not just pure confession. That's faith. All right? Faith, always biblically understood, is a kind of faith that has a response in a person. And that response that we're talking about here is the response of repentance, turning from sin, receiving that salvation that is in Christ, forgiveness of sin, but a change. A change is necessary. A change will occur as we determine to die to sin and to yield to Christ. Well, David is an example of that. I like the example that we have in another Old Testament example from the book of Isaiah. We can quickly turn there if you like. Isaiah 1. Now you'll know, if you know anything about the book of Isaiah, there was a lot of judgment that was about to come over Israel for disobediences, various disobediences within Israel. And Judah, I think the big sin for Judah, that is, because remember at this point, the kingdom was already divided between Israel and Judah. But Judah's main sin at this point in history was the fact that some of the kings were assuming the privileges that were only reserved for the priests. And that to God was a high-handed sin, because there were strict ways in which they were to administer the sacrificial system. And some of the kings have hijacked that, some of the kings of Israel. Amongst others, Uzziah. You know, Uzziah took that upon himself, and the Lord did not appreciate that, and so a ton of judgments were about to come their way. But listen how Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, frames it. From Isaiah 1 verse 10 on, he says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats, I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation, I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They've become a burden to me." But then, skipping ahead to verse 16, "Wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes." I say, truly repent. Truly repent. "And if you do that," verse 18, "come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. But if you are willing," right? If you come and if you repent. And that certainly was David's example. And I want to say to anybody here this morning, but in particular, I want to talk to those who are still in their sin. If you're not sure whether you are truly a Christian yet or not, I want to say you got to make sure. But here's a promise from the Lord. If you come and if you repent of your sin and you believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, though your sins was red as scarlet, it'll be made white as wool. And though they are red as crimson, the Lord will make it white as wool as well. First one snow, then wool, but both bright white. That's what the Lord does. He comes and He cleanses us of that sin. And you can come today. In fact, if you are still in your sin, you should come right now, because the Bible also issues very strict warnings against unrepentance. Because eventually those who die in their sin will hear those very dreary words, "Depart from me," as the Lord says, "depart from me, I never knew you." But here's one final principle, and I'm done. All of which come from 2 Samuel 12. Did you notice that? Okay, so who said the Old Testament is boring? Bring that person so we may kill all him. Anyway, here's the last principle. When Christians sin greatly, it gives the unbeliever fuel to criticize God. Well, we see that from 2 Samuel 12. But exactly where? Well, I'm glad you asked. Read there with me from verse 14. Because by this deed, David, you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. The son also that is born to you shall surely die. As if to say, as an example to the unbelievers, so that they can know I am a righteous God. And that's often why God brings calamity our ways, so that the unbeliever can see, you know what, there's a just God. They may not confess that much, but at least here in 2 Samuel 12, we can see that there is a direct link between the deeds of the saints and their testimony as being saints. There's a direct link between the two. So for David, the way that it was going to happen is that that son would have been stillborn. Well, not entirely. There was still a chance, but the Lord's prophecy held true. The baby died so that it could be an example that God is righteous, God is just, and He does not tolerate sin. He does not tolerate it, especially not high-handed, high-order kinds of sin. Definitely not. But this same David, and I'll spend a bit of time on that next time I'm in the Word of God. I want us eventually to look at Psalm 51, because Psalm 51 is David's great and famous psalm of repentance. And maybe what I'll do then is I'll spend the entire Sunday, it's time to go, yeah. I'll spend the entire Sunday just looking at this all-important subject of repentance. So join me for that. I'm not on next Sunday. Again, just to remind you, you are not going to come here next Sunday. Okay, next Sunday you'll be going to Heidelberg College. at the high school. You can ask Norman about details, Graham. He'll be able to help you, but that's where we're going to meet. We're not able to meet you because they have a wedding here next Sunday. So join us for that. I won't be there, but Graham is going to be bringing the Word of God. So I know that you'll be in for a good, challenging message. But yeah, let's go ahead and pray, and we will adjourn. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your love. Oh Lord, thank you for these wonderful truths that we can glean from the book of 2 Samuel. Father, we pray that we'll make right, Lord, where we need to make right. Lord, may we confess where we need to confess. Lord, may we understand these things in its proper context. And most of all, Lord, to know that you are a Lord who is just and you are holy and you do not tolerate unrighteousness. Father, we are the righteous. We have been declared to be righteous. And I pray, Lord, that as we see this example from David, Lord, may we emulate it in our own lives. Doesn't matter what the sin, doesn't matter how long we've been unrepented. I pray, Lord, that we will turn from it. First of all, confess it, turn from it, and believe, as Nathan told David, believe that we are forgiven. Thank you for the great forgiveness that is available in Christ. Thank you that all our sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for joining us. Do drive home safely, and we'll see you next Sunday. I'm not going to be there again, but you all will see each other. Where? At Helderberg College. Okay, thank you. Jog just told me a single cab Hilux Bucky's lights are on. It's a GP registration. If that's yours, sorry, it's kind of mustard after the meal now, but you may want to just go switch them off. Thank you.